It's great to be with you this morning, and I say with you this morning because last week I was not here. I actually had the opportunity to go and be a part of a wedding down in Virginia, at Virginia Beach, and the funny thing is it's actually warmer here than it is in Virginia Beach, so we could have foregone the flying and still been on vacation, but it was great to be there and support of our friend being married and the holiness of marriage toward the Lord. It's really funny because Liz and I actually don't get to go very many places together, and this was actually a fun time for us because we were able to leave our kids with some friends and go on vacation and be husband and wife and enjoy the weather that Virginia has and Virginia Beach. And something that I don't normally get to do is watch TV because we don't have TV a lot. Well, we don't have cable anyway, and so as I like flip through the channels in the hotel room, I'm like, man, I'm so glad I don't have TV because there's never anything on, right? But something that caught my eye was really funny because I was in Virginia, but Detroit had made the news, and so I'm in Virginia, and I'm like, way to represent Detroit. There was a guy who was actually running from the police. This doesn't surprise us. But he is literally probably surrounded by, I would say, 20 police officers. I don't know the exact number, but he's cruising down the highway, high-speed chase. And then I think I'm trying to get in this guy's head because I'm not sure what he's thinking. But he's cruising down the highway. I think he sees, okay, there's not really hope here in what I'm doing. And all of a sudden, he like veers off toward the cement barrier, okay? And so he slams on his brakes, jumps out of his car. His car keeps moving. He jumps over the cement barrier. Now 70-mile-per-hour traffic is coming at him, and he's holding his hands up like this. Like, stop, right? If there's a car coming at you at 70 miles an hour, please stop. For some reason, a minivan stops in front of him. And by this time, the police had already gotten out of their cars. They were already making it over the cement barrier. And at this point, this guy's like, all right, I've got nothing. And so instead of getting in the minivan to take that and drive away, he panics. And he like runs up on top of the minivan. And like he's going to, almost like he's going to stand on top of the minivan and like push the police off like dogs. He runs up the minivan and he doesn't realize that there's a police officer right behind him. And the police officer tackles him off of this minivan, and he falls to the ground, and they arrest him. And I'm thinking about this as I'm watching it in my hotel room, and I'm like, why did he do that? Like, what in his mind made him think, you know what, even if it's a speeding ticket, even if he was going to go to jail, what made it in him think, I'm gonna try to outrun 20 police officers? And then as I think about it even more, I was like, why do we do what we do as humans? And the reality of it is that what we believe will dictate how we act. What we believe will dictate how we act. And so we've done some pretty crazy things as humans, right? I'm just going to list a few. We sent a man to the moon. To the moon. Through space, a vacuum, we put him in a little metal container and said, go to the moon. Why? Because we believed that we could do it. And they did it. Some of you may not know this one, but there was a guy who looked at the Grand Canyon and he was like, wow, this is huge. This is really cool. How cool would it be if I could jump the Grand Canyon on a motorcycle? So he did it. Like, built him a ramp. Now it's not the full Grand Canyon. He picked a smaller place to jump, but he did it. Why? Because he did some math. He got his team together. He's like, yeah, I think I can do this. I believe I can do this. So he did it. And some of you might not know this one either, but this one's very recent. Just recently saw, I want to say a year ago or so, a man jumped out of a plane at 25,000 feet with no parachute. And he looked, all he did, he had a wristwatch and he was watching his altitude and aiming for a net. And he made it. Like, why do we do these things? Why as humans do we do these things? Because what we believe actually dictates how we act. And so I want to ask us, let's get personal, and please know, I'm nervous about this message, because this message will not leave us unchanged. It can't. It's going to meet us in a place that's personal. What do we believe as a church? Jason actually has had the opportunity to lay in front of us this vision and this mission, and I have the privilege of speaking on learning and living the gospel. And in fact, the gospel is actually what should encompass everything that is about us as a people, as believers, and as a church. And so what is it that we believe? Do you remember? Like, do you remember the first time tasting the sweetness of the gospel? Like, knowing your need for a Savior. Like, knowing that you have a Savior through Christ's love. Like, do you remember that? What was your experience in it? Because I fear that within our churches today, the gospel is actually being choked out of our churches. And so I'm going to give you a little, like, being choked out, I'm telling you from experience, okay? Being choked out is not quick. Like, if you get hit in the head and you're knocked out, you just pass out and it's black, it's dark. You wake up and you don't know what happened. But being choked out, actually, your vision begins to blur at first, and then these black dots start to form, and then things start to close in, and then it's black. That's being choked out. It's a gradual process. And so my fear is that within the church, we are choking out the purity of the gospel. It can be a slow process sometimes. Sometimes it can happen through programs. Sometimes it can happen just for settling for friendships instead of fellowship. We can talk about the game, but please don't ask me about my relationship with Jesus. That's hard. Sometimes we settle for nostalgia instead of effectiveness. I like how this thing has always been. I like the place that it actually takes me in my mind instead of what actually is happening within our churches today. Are we moved by the gospel? Are we moved by the goodness and the purity and the oxygen that the gospel brings to us spiritually? And if we are, if we do believe that, how is that impacting our church today? How are we moving forward? How does this drive us to know Jesus and to make him known? Well, today we're going to get after that, okay? So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 2. And today we want to ask the question, what would it look like if our church, if everything that we did, and I'm not just saying our church specifically, yes, I want this for our church specifically, but all churches in the U.S. would be awesome. What would it look like if our churches were learning and living the gospel in everything that we did? What would it look like? And I believe that Paul, the Apostle Paul, actually writes to the church of Philippi, and he encourages them in the first chapter with the gospel and to live a life worthy of the gospel. And then in chapter 2, he begins to flesh that out a little bit, okay? And so if we remember the Apostle Paul, he actually had this crazy encounter with Jesus, okay? So let's think about the Apostle Paul. This was a man that was breathing, in Acts chapter 9, murderous threats against God's kingdom. Against Jesus. And so he's actually going to from city to city to find Christians and persecute them, whether it's murdering them, stoning them, whatever it takes to destroy. They called it the way, meaning being a Christian. They called it the way at that point. And so as he's on the road to Damascus, he meets Jesus, kind of like throws him down, I guess. It doesn't really, but he falls before Christ. Christ appears to him. He's blinded, yet he can see Christ. And he says, "Why do you persecute me?" And Paul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I'm Jesus. Why do you persecute my church?" And so Paul actually has this radical, like, invasion of God's truth through Christ. in a way that I don't know that tons of people have experienced, but the thing that we do know is that Paul is writing from an experience of the gospel in his life. And so he says this. So, speaking to the church, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so what we're seeing here is the Apostle Paul laying out four characteristics of learning the gospel and four characteristics of living the gospel. And the four characteristics of learning the gospel is because he's actually learned it himself. And so he asks this question by provoking the reader. He says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, is there encouragement in Christ? Is there encouragement in Christ? Yes, absolutely. Paul knows there's encouragement in Christ. He experienced it on the road to Damascus. And so what he's doing is he's drawing the reader in, and he's actually saying, since there's encouragement in Christ, and so the first characteristic that we see in learning the gospel, if we're a church that's learning the gospel, we're going to walk away encouraged. We're going to be encouraged. So I want to ask you this. What was it like? What was it like the first time you've tasted the gospel? What was it like the first time you remember or you realized that you're redeemed and that you're free? What was it like? Can you go back? Because these are the things that as a church we need to continue learning, that we need to be about. How many times do we see people leaving church doors and just a heavy burden on them? Have we done our due diligence in making disciples if people are leaving, knowing what they're supposed to do, but not being encouraged by the work of Jesus on the cross? There's actually a couple of things that I want to highlight. The biggest things that I think can encourage us within a relationship with Jesus or learning the gospel as a church, and that is, first of all, we have freedom from sin, right? That's encouragement. We don't stand condemned. I remember the first time I realized that my sin didn't define me. Standing in a place of my shame and guilt, and then all of the sudden in one specific message, finally understanding the gospel, a weight just dropped. This is crazy. This is only the work of the Spirit. That I could feel encouragement in the time that I've probably sinned the most in my life. And the Lord's like, I don't condemn you. You're loved. You're my son. The second thing I think that we have should be one of the things that drive us to encouragement through the gospel is that we have hope. We just learned of one of our members actually who have gone to be with Christ, right? And so here's the reality of the encouragement that we have in Christ is that the church member who actually passed away, she's not gone. She's just with Jesus. And so the reality behind that too is that doesn't just speak to us as believers, but that speaks to everybody that's ever walked this planet. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 actually says that God places eternity in man's heart. What that actually means is that there's something inside of us that gnaws at our heart. That there's actually more to this world than what we just see. God uses that to draw us into relationship with Him. And then actually the people that push that away or sear their conscience to that, all they're actually doing is just, they're just damning themselves to hell. God places that in our heart as a gift. And then He provides the hope in the gospel. What if we were a church that bled for that? What if we wanted people to know and walk away every time they walked through these doors, the encouragement that's found in Christ? That'd be a pretty cool thing. I think we'd see people coming in and burdens falling and chains being released and people wanting to live for the Lord, having a desire for that. The second characteristic of learning the gospel is this, that you're going to be comforted. Do you remember the comfort that you experienced? You're going to notice a theme as I keep speaking. Do you remember the comfort that you experienced when you first heard the gospel? What was that like? There are tons of religions in this world. What makes Jesus better than those? Jesus provides freedom. He's already done the work that everybody feels like they have to do. In fact, I remember when I was a little kid watching cartoons, and when the cartoon would die, they would either go to heaven or go to hell by what they did. So if they did something courageous and like saved somebody and was hit by a truck, they went to heaven. And if they were doing something evil or bad and then they got hit by a truck, then they go to hell. That's not what we see in Jesus. In fact, the comfort that we receive from the gospel is actually completely opposite to that. It actually says, stop working for me. Like, I've already done the work. And then let the Spirit move in you to work. That's James. That's another sermon. The comfort that we have in Christ is that God has shown us grace and mercy. What would happen if we were a church that was continually learning that day in and day out? What if we were a church that continued to teach that day in and day out? Not shackling people with what they need to do to be okay, but telling them about the encouragement and the comfort that they can have by what's already been done. And I know maybe some of you are sitting here and like, okay, this is seeming pretty fluffy, Travis. Like, what about the works? What about faith and works? And how does that work out? Well, actually, Paul covers that, so that's kind of cool. Because the third characteristic of learning the gospel is that you would have participation in the Spirit. And so this is where we begin to see sanctification work itself out. Not in the fact that I've come here and now I need to reach and attain a certain level of holiness, but that God has made me holy, and because of His holiness, He's placed the indwelt Spirit inside of me. And Jesus works in me, and then all of a sudden, more and more chains start falling off. For some reason, I remember the first time I was saved, and for some reason, I didn't want to hang out with the same friends. Isn't that crazy how the Spirit works like that? Like, I didn't have to go and be like, I'm not hanging out with these friends because I'm a Christian. No, like, the Lord began changing my desires. What would that look like if we didn't feel like we needed to be the Holy Spirit in people's lives? Can everybody just raise your hand and say, I make a horrible Holy Spirit. You don't have to do that. I'm kidding. I make a horrible Holy Spirit. We all make horrible Holy Spirits. What if we were a church that trusted in the participation of the Spirit? We knew that day in, week out, Everything that's being preached, everything that we're learning, everything that we're teaching is gospel-focused and gospel-centered. Because when we enter into a relationship with Jesus, the indwelling Spirit actually is the one that sanctifies us. So then we don't have to load everybody down. This is what you need to do to be holy. This is what you need to do to be sanctified. No, the Holy Spirit actually just does the work. And that actually frees us too, because then we don't have to feel like, oh man, I need to make sure that my church looks this way. And we can rely on the Spirit to do the work. The fourth characteristic of a church that's learning the gospel. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, is this: that you will begin to know God's character. You will begin to know the affection and sympathy that Christ, that God has for you. I know too many people who don't really understand God, but they know church. And so they'll go to church every week, and some of them don't even go to church because they experienced something when they were a kid, and they're like, that's not for me. Because they see God as this angry, vengeful God that's just waiting for us to fail so he can throw a lightning bolt at us. That's not God. That's not what he showed us through his crucifixion on the cross. In fact, God's sympathy and affection for us, his compassion for us, is what motivated the cross. What would it be like if we were a church that has experienced the motivation, experienced that compassion, experiencing that not just once, but day in and day out? What if we were a church that committed ourselves to learning the gospel in everything that we do? Knowing the encouragement day in and day out. Knowing God's comfort day in and day out. Knowing the Spirit. Knowing when God is leading you to righteousness or he's leading you to judgment through his Spirit. Convicting other unbelievers of sin. That's really funny, right? In John chapter 16, as far as the Holy Spirit's concerned, the Spirit isn't actually convicting us of sin. He's actually giving us, wisdom to know what's righteous. The Spirit convicts the non-believer. So cool. What would happen if we were a church that learned the gospel in everything? This is what our church needs. This is what our city needs. So there's a little bit of a vision for what learning the gospel might look like inside of our church, but what about living now? Okay, we're going to learn the gospel, and we want to live the gospel. So what would it look like for our church? For a church body, what would it look like if we were living the gospel? And I believe that there are four characteristics highlighted here. You ready? Four characteristics for a church that is not just learning the gospel, but now actually living that gospel out. It says in verse two, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So the first thing that we see here, if we are a church that is living the gospel, that we will experience a church that is one, or that is experiencing unity within the body. And he highlights three different things here. And he says, hey, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Well, what does that look like to be of the same mind? We read that and we're like, wait a second, that can't be right. How can I? Because the definition here is actually that we would think the same thing. And so how do you think the same thing? And I've said this before, my wife and I, we can't even agree on the easiest things, like what the best donut is. So like what does that mean to think the same thing? And how can we do that? Well, the cool thing is that Paul tells us in the very first verse. So if there's any encouragement, what? In Christ. There are so many things in this world that we disagree on. Politics, we disagree on opinions on things, what the best donut is. Like, there's so much to disagree on. But the cool part is that if you're in Christ, you can disagree on politics and still be in Christ. You can still disagree on opinions and still be in Christ, and you can disagree on donuts and be in Christ. Isn't that cool? Christ in the gospel is actually a unifying thing within the body, and it's Paul has just called us to continue in that mindset as the gospel changes our hearts and our lives. He also tells us to have the same love. And every person that's experienced the gospel in their life has experienced the same love. And so it's the same definition, it's the same thing that Paul is talking or calling people to do in being of the same mind, but he's saying now be of the same love. And the love that he's actually specifically talking about here and saying, hey, remember the comfort that you experience in love? That terminology is actually like, it depicts God like pulling you in, like drawing you in. Like that's the kind of love that Paul is calling the people to experience and to have for one another and for others. And the cool part is that we don't have to go far to experience the fact that we need love because we're sinners. Every day I need to experience the comforting love of God. Every day I need to experience Him drawing me closer because every day I fail. What would it look like if we were a church that was living the gospel and that was being drawn in to unity? And then Paul goes on to say, being in full accord. This term is actually an active word. It means to be one-souled. And we do that through the gospel. It's continuous. It's not a one and done. It's a lifestyle. It's a heart attitude. It's a being changed by the Spirit. What would it look like if we were a church that lived the gospel? The second characteristic here of living the gospel is that it would produce a heart of humility, okay? In verses 3 and 4 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. A church that has a heart to live the gospel will begin to experience a heart of humility. It'll begin to happen. And so I know Paul gives us some very distinct things here. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. How do we do that? How could we possibly do that? Because in our flesh, all I want to do is serve me. In fact, my greatest fights with my wife they're mostly my fault. Because all I want to do is serve me. And so now we're talking about a church body and how we're supposed to function and how does that work out? How do I have a heart of humility? Here's the thing. Jesus' whole ministry can be defined by a heart of humility, right? Jesus says things like, not my will, Father, but yours. He says things like, I'll die, not you. I'll be separate from the Father, not you. Your needs, not mine. That was Jesus. His whole ministry. As the Spirit begins working in us, as we see participation in the Spirit, for some reason, I can't tell you why, for some reason, I've experienced saying, not your needs right now. Or I'm sorry, not my needs right now, but yours. Not in my flesh, but by the Spirit. What would it be like if we were a church that allowed ourselves to lay ourselves down because of what the Spirit is doing in us? Why doesn't this happen in the church? Why doesn't this happen? James chapter 4, verse 1 actually says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. James confronts this issue. And he said, listen, your passions aren't a bad thing. Your passions actually can be a very good thing, and the Lord can use those passions for his kingdom. But when we elevate the things that we're passionate about above God himself and above serving others themselves, what's the outcome? It's quarrels and fights. And so there's backbiting and we fight. I want this thing. That's your passion rising and elevating above the Lord. What would happen if our main passion was Jesus? What would happen if our main passion was to see hearts and lives changed by Jesus? If knowing Jesus and making him known was the cry of our heart, personally, not just of the church. Every Sunday morning, I have the students tell me who they're praying for Jesus, for those people to know Jesus. Who are you praying for that doesn't know Jesus, that you want them to know Jesus? And then after they tell me, and there's a list, man. Our teens are awesome. They want their friends to know Jesus. Then afterwards, I ask them why. Why do you want them to know Jesus? Why do you want people? Why do you want your friends to know Jesus? Is it so that they can go to heaven? And then I ask them to recount the things that Jesus has done in their lives. Well, he's provided me hope. Well, he actually brings me comfort when I'm dealing with things at school, and these people are like mean to me and like. And they're just rude people, and then I remember who I am in Christ, and then I remember that I was actually rude to people, and then that Jesus extended grace into my life, and so then I should be able to extend that same grace to them. Is that what we want to see? Is that what drives us to minister the gospel? That we've experienced Jesus, that we've known Jesus so deeply that we want others to know him in that same deep manner. Like, I know the comfort that I've experienced. I know the encouragement that I've experienced. I know the participation in what I've experienced through knowing Jesus, and I want others to know that same Jesus. Is that why we do what we do? Because this is what the Lord is calling us to. This is what Paul is urging his followers to do here, Jesus' followers to do. And it only comes through a heart of humility. Accepting freedom from sin has to come from a heart that says, I'm a sinner. That's humility number one. It starts with humility. It starts with knowing that I'm probably not right. And if I think I'm right, I can ask the Spirit to make sure that I'm right. But I'm open. Church that's living the gospel will experience a church that begins to have a heart of humility. The third thing is this, a heart of service. The third characteristic of a church living the gospel is that you will begin to experience a heart of service. It says in verses 5 and 8, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. A church that is living the gospel will experience a heart of service, and I'm not talking a heart of obedient service, or I'm sorry, obligatory service. I'm not talking about, okay, I do the coffee in the morning, and then I do, which Sherry does awesome. I just want you to know, I love Sherry. She's great. So I'm not trying to like point anything out here, okay? I'm just making examples as on the fly. I'm a deacon. I'm a pastor. I'm not talking about that type of service. Because if that were the case, Jesus could just come on the scene and be like, I'm Jesus. let's just break down this verse for a second. Verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, a lot of people try to make, cause confusion around this verse. They'll say, oh, see, Jesus wasn't God, okay, because he said that he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Well, we know that's not true because Scripture says so. In Matthew, it actually says that his name, Matthew 1:23 actually means Emmanuel, which means God with us. Also in John 14:9 through 11, he says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And then actually Jesus, talking about himself, says in John 8:58, I was before Abraham. So we know that Jesus is actually God. But what he's saying, Paul is saying here is that Jesus decided to lay aside his rights. In dying on the cross for us, Jesus laid aside the fact, okay, I know I'm God, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to sacrifice. And that's a heart of service. He sees the need. He knows he can fulfill it, and he provides for it. What if we were a church that did that? Maybe we see a need. If we know we can fulfill it, we provide for it. Not because I know I'm supposed to do this, but because of what the Spirit is doing in us, because we're a church that lives the gospel, because the gospel has so deeply impacted our lives and our hearts. Having a heart of service, excuse me, would also mean that we're emptying ourselves. It says in verse 7, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Christ was something. Christ was something. Before the foundation of the earth, Christ was with God. And sometimes we like to buy into this rumor that Jesus needed us for fellowship, but that's not true because we know the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all had fellowship with one another. Jesus was enjoying perfect harmony with his relationship with the Father and the Spirit. And so taking on the form of a man is actually Jesus emptying himself because he sees a need. He knows he can provide, and then he fulfills the need. Because of the affection and sympathy that he has for us. A heart of service being manifest in our church would be us emptying ourselves the way that Jesus did. Hopefully being Spirit-led to do so. And the third thing is sacrifice. Verse 8 says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ sacrificed himself on our behalf. He didn't have to, but he chose to. He sacrificed his comfort, his relationships, his position, his time, his energy, his life. That was Jesus. What would it look like if in our church we began to sacrifice our time? What would it look like if we sacrificed our position, our finances, our authority? So that people would know Jesus. The fourth thing of a church, the fourth characteristic of a church that is living the gospel is simply this, a modeling of the kingdom. In verses 9 through 11, we see an amazing picture. Paul shows us what is and what's going to be. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him, this is Jesus, the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Right now in heaven, we know from Revelation chapter 3, we know, I think it's 3 or 4, that there is a constant state of worship because of who Christ is, what he's done. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Constantly. And actually, when we enter into worship on a Sunday morning, we're actually just entering in. That's why we say entering in. We're actually entering into what's already taking place in heaven. So we're actually participating in the Spirit as well. And so, if we're a church that's defined by learning and also living the gospel, we're actually modeling what's happening in the kingdom right now. And then one day, everybody, every knee will bow, every tongue confess. Should that not drive us for discipleship? Should that not drive us for evangelism? I want my family to know Jesus before he comes. I want Jesus to come. In fact, I heard it was going to be yesterday, but I'm still here. I want Jesus to come, but I want my family and friends to know Jesus first, because I want them to experience this. A church that learns and lives the gospel. And let's be that. Let's run with this so that we know Jesus and we can make him known. How awesome would that be? Let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for the work of the cross in your gospel. Lord, it's not always easy. There are things in us that want our way, want our circumstances. And Father, I pray that your gospel would be something that unifies us. God, that we would be a church that is focused and fixed on teaching and learning the gospel. That we would be a church in a body of believers that have fallen so in love with you, Lord, that we just want to live the gospel and that you would sanctify us in it, Father. And so, God, as we move forward as a church body, as we move forward as believers and people who are in relationship with you, would you continue to encourage us and comfort us and give us participation in the Spirit, Lord, and allow us to know you in a deeper affectionate way, Lord. So would you stir our affections and our hearts for you as you minister to us and through us? Father, we love you. In your name, amen.